It's such a blessing to have the presence of joy in our lives, even in the simple things. And nobody, I think, here mentioned anything extravagant. Nobody mentioned anything expensive. Nobody mentioned anything out of the ordinary. Just regular things, and yet we have the capacity to find great joy in those areas of life. You know, I've found, and maybe you would agree, that hands down, the most joyful people that I am around on a regular basis are kids. Would you agree? It just comes quite naturally to them. It's the reason why I wanted to have one of our kiddos read for us this morning, is because I want us to just remember that the kids count to the Lord. And they're not the church of tomorrow or the next generation. They're the church of today. They're part of us, and God is working in their lives, and we would do very well to take heed to the words of Jesus when he says, consider the little ones. Watch how they live. Watch how they think. You have a lot to learn. If you want to follow me, you ought to become more like them. Think about it for a minute. Kids are like joy machines. It just comes really naturally to them. They find joy in little things. Watching the same cartoon over and over and over again. Reading the same book night after night. Playing the same game or listening to the same song time and time again. Have you ever heard these in your house? Do it again, Daddy. One more time, Mom. Children are always looking for reasons to celebrate. They are on a search for an excuse to party. That's just how they are. They have, kids do, a great capacity for joy. And yet most of us are probably not like that. As adults, that capacity seems to dwindle. It seems to wane. We just don't share that same passion. Most of us, I would say, confessing myself, we're not very good at celebrating things or even recognizing when things come into our lives that ought to be worthy of celebration. In fact, I wonder what the world might be like and how Scripture might have started if God looked at life like most of us adults do. It might sound like this. In the beginning, it was 9 o'clock, and so God had to go to work. And he filled out a requisition form to separate light from darkness. And he considered making stars to beautify the night and planets to fill the skies. But he thought it sounded like too much work. And besides, thought God, that's not my job or my department anyway. So he decided to knock off early and call it a day, and he looked at what he had done, and he said, it'll have to do. And on the second day, God separated the waters and the dry land, and he made all the dry land flat, plain, and functional, so that, behold, the whole earth looked a whole lot like Nebraska. And he thought about making mountains and valleys and glaciers and jungles and forests, but he decided it wouldn't be worth the effort. And God looked at what he had done on the second day, and he said, it'll have to do. And God made a pigeon to fly in the air, and a carp to swim in the waters, and a cat to creep on the dry ground. And God thought about making millions of other species of all sizes and shapes and colors, but he couldn't drum up any enthusiasm for any other animal. And truth be told, he wasn't too crazy about the cat in the first place. Besides, it was almost time for the evening news. And so God looked at all he had done and he said, it'll have to do. And at the end of the week, God was seriously burned out. And he breathed a big sigh of relief, and he said, thank me, it's Friday. That doesn't sound very joyful to me. I don't think it does to you either. And yet that's the attitude, that's the approach to life that a lot of adults fall into. We have this this Eeyore mentality. That's our theology, right? Just da-da-da-da. It'll have to do. I mean, you hear that. You see that. That's what comes out of our lives. But God, praise him, is not like that, is he? The true God of Scripture, he creates and he molds and he shapes with almost flamboyant imagination. He molds towering mountain peaks and he carves out these deep, dark, mysterious valleys and canyons. He dreams up stars and tornadoes and elephants and sea urchins. He's the one who invented laughter and hiccups and pomegranates. Who would have come up with those? And when he's all done, what does he do? Does he say, it'll have to do? No, he rejoices. He says, it's good. It's good. It's good. It's very good. God is joyful over what he does and how he creates. Have you ever thought about the fact that God is the most joyful being in all of the universe? That he is both the author and the wellspring of all that is joy, of all that brings joy, of all that is good, and that his capacity for joy is unlimited. We might even say it's almost childlike. Christian author G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said, "Maybe God doesn't make every daisy the same way because he has to. Maybe it's not just some cookie-cutter machine that just pumps out daisies on this earth. Maybe he makes them all look the same way because he doesn't ever grow tired of making daisies. Maybe everyone is a let's do it again kind of moment. Maybe the sun comes up every morning because God says, did you see what I just did? Let's do that again. Watch." The psalmist describes the sun in this way. "In the heavens, he, God, has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat." Those are not the words of a God who is ho-hum about his creation. That's not God saying, it'll have to do. It's a God who rejoices over what he has made. It's a God who celebrates over his creation. He is fierce and he is abundant in his capacity to express and to give joy. And so the same God who made the sun and daisies and everything else, he says to us, his children, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And I suspect if we had just a drop of the ocean that is the joy of God, that we would be overflowing in our hearts, that full would not be the right word for what would be taking place in our lives. His joy residing and dwelling and super abounding and overflowing and splashing out of us in all of our life. Church, I would propose to you and to me, to us as a body, that we ought to be a deeply, consistently joyful people, because the author and the architect of joy lives within us. And he offers that to us. And he offers us entrance into his joy, into his delight. He offers us access into the perfection of his joyfulness. We've been talking a lot over the last couple of months about the normal things of life, about how God is desiring to work and he deserves to be at work and to be the primary factor in evil, even the normal, regular, typical parts of our everyday living. We spent the last couple of weeks talking about the difficult subject of suffering and hurt, and hopefully we came to realize that God is active and powerfully at work even in the struggles of our lives. So I want to switch gears a little bit this morning, actually quite a bit, and talk about how God is to be the source of our joy in even the normal parts of our living. I believe with all my heart that he intends for us to be a people of deep, deep, abiding joy. Not just happiness that comes and goes as the waves change and the wind shifts, but joy that is rooted in Jesus Christ. There is a day coming. There is a time that's on the horizon, Scripture says, when there will be complete recreation and complete restoration that will take place, and joy will be reinstated as the norm of the kingdom. We see this at the end of God's book where the Apostle John writes this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" A passage about joy, a passage about future joy, about eternal joy, about perfect joy that is found in Jesus Christ. It's coming, folks. Joy is on the way. Heaven will be the fullest expression of the fullness of God's joy. And we look forward to that with great hope, anticipation, and certainty because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us and in us. He has secured that promise for us because of His cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His gospel. And so my goal for this morning is to look forward to that eternal joy and see how it is reflected back in our lives today. I want to offer to you today 7 joyful pictures of the gospel, 7 images that we are invited and offered to look at in the pages of the New Testament. Say, this is the kind of joy that you should have in this life now because of what you know Jesus Christ has done for you and what awaits you in the life to come. Pictures and images of what Jesus has done that are fantastic and exciting, and they ought to cause a grin to break across your face. They ought to cause us to grow in our joy in Jesus, our understanding of the gospel. And so I want to dive in. I trust these are going to be encouraging to you, encouraging to us. They're going to speak to us corporately as a body, but I also am confident they're going to speak to you uniquely as individuals. So we're going to go through these 7 of them. The passages, the references will be up there. All of the words from those texts will not be up there. I'd invite you to turn with me to those passages. So have your Bibles out. Let's be ready to jump in this together. There's just so much we're going to go through. We won't spend a whole lot of time on any one of these. My goal, again, is to throw a lot of these up against the wall. They're all from the Lord. They are all rooted in Jesus and His gospel. And I'm trusting, I'm praying, I'm confident that some of these are going to speak uniquely to you as individuals. It's one of the first pictures that we see about the gospel that Jesus paints. He says it's like a really, really good nap. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, the Savior says this. Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." A good nap. There is something almost divine about taking a good long rest in the middle of a season of weariness and work when you are burdened and heavy laden. Some of you will take good naps this afternoon. There's not much better, I think, than a much needed good nap. And Jesus says, when you come to me, when you respond in faith to what I have already perfectly accomplished for you, that's what it's like for your soul. It's like the best nap you've ever had. It's like the most restful night's sleep that you could ever experience. So Jesus is not watering down His gospel when He says that. He's saying, I hope you can relate to this. If you're weary, if you're burdened, if you're tired, I am rest. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He also describes His gospel and the kingdom as a grand party. So if you turn over to the right, a couple of gospels, to Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24. Luke 14, verses 16 through 24. This is in the middle of a parable from Jesus about a great banquet. And so we start off, "But He," that's Jesus, "said to him, a man once gave a banquet, a great banquet, and invited many. And at that time, for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet.'" Jesus says, the invitation to my kingdom is like getting asked to come to the royal ball. It's like Cinderella receiving an invite to the king's palace. You don't deserve it. You certainly have not earned it. But you would be a fool to turn it down. It would be the height or the depth, however you want to look at it, of foolishness to say no to this invite from the king. And we see that played out in this passage. A party, a feast, a banquet is how the kingdom of God, how the gospel is often portrayed throughout the New Testament. And isn't it interesting as Jesus paints a picture of his kingdom here using the colors and images of a great meal, that he also, as he prepares to leave his followers, his disciples, to leave his church behind and to send his spirit, he says, I want you to remember all that I've done, and here's how I want you to remember it. How is that? A meal. Take this bread, and as you eat, you remember what I've done for you. And as you drink together, you remember the blood that was shed for you. He says, the kingdom is like a meal, a great feast. And as you remember me consistently and what I have done, what I am doing, that I am going to return, he says, you do it in the context of a meal. I don't think that's a coincidence whatsoever. So we see a grand party. We think about the best nap. We also see that Jesus paints the picture of the church as a new bride. So if you turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and then we'll go to the last book in God's book, Revelation chapter 19. And we see there in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, that Paul writes this, talking about earthly marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying, Paul says, that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul makes it very, very clear. He's not just hinting at this. He's explicit about it. Earthly marriage is intended to mirror and to point others as a road sign to the spiritual, eternal, biblical reality of Christ and his church, with Christ as the groom, with the church as the bride. And then if you turn quite a few books over to the right in your copy of the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, we see this. Again, the Apostle John records in his vision, he says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us receive and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Think about the joy and the excitement and the celebration and the intimacy that is expressed on a wedding day that is connected with that long anticipated event. God says, that's what my kingdom is like. There is a bride, it is the church. There is a groom, it is Jesus. And in the end, the guy gets the girl. And they do live happily ever after. Did you see how many echoes there are in our world of the truth of the gospel? People are looking for that. And so if we anticipate and if we rejoice in earthly marriage here and now, how much more should we anticipate and rejoice in that wedding day in eternity? That earthly marriage is to point us toward that day of celebration and the wedding supper of the Lamb. But not only does the Bible place the church in the place and the position and the role of the bride on a wedding day, but it also portrays us as orphans who are going to be adopted. If you turn to the left, to Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, he talks about how we are indeed adopted orphans. And he says this, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, that's Paul's way of saying, when everything that God had ordained was just right for Jesus to burst onto the scene, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God doesn't just invite us to sleep over. He doesn't say, hey, stay for a few months on summer vacation. He adopts us. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. This is rags to riches on a biblical scale. This is living off scraps in the street one day and being invited to the king's table the next. Paul describes the gospel as this radical movement and shift in our lives and our position from being an orphan who's on the outside with no hope, with no family, with no support, with no future. And he says, now you have become sons and daughters of the king and you have unlimited access to the throne of the universe. And you are co-heirs with Jesus, and you have full acceptance and full inheritance and full blessing because you are in Jesus. Again, a radical shift in our position because of the gospel. Another picture we find as followers of Jesus is that we are portrayed as people who have had our deep, debilitating debts forgiven. And so if you turn to the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, that gospel account, and if you look in chapter 18, a fairly long passage, verses 23 through 35. This is known often as the parable of the unforgiving servant. And here we read this, beginning in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, unpayable amount. Millions of dollars. You just simply cannot pay that back. Verse 25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a significant amount, probably 2 or 3 months' worth of wages, nothing compared to the amount that the first servant owed to his master that he had already been forgiven. And it says, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. So you see the parallel. Same events are taking place in two different settings. He refused, verse 30, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus describes our spiritual condition apart from him as utterly hopeless. Folks, the debt is too big. The bill is too much. The timeline of eternity does not allow us enough margin to even begin to pay back what we owe to God. It cannot be done. And yet Jesus says that in him and because of his gospel, Jesus removes that debt from us. Not just part of it, but all of it. He offers full and perfect payments and atonement for us. Your Visa card has been zeroed out. Your credit report is very good. And we can relate to those things in this culture. That is good news. And Jesus says, when you accept what I have done, when you respond to what I'm doing in your heart, when you realize that, your life is now radically changed so that you are able to treat others in a very divergent and different way from how you had previously. A deep, abiding debt wiped off the books. Not because of anything that we've done, but solely because we are placing our faith in the perfect debt-paying power of Jesus Christ. In keeping with that theme of money, Jesus also says that the kingdom of God is like a man who stumbles upon a priceless treasure. So just a little bit earlier in that same gospel account of Matthew, in a couple of very short verses, Jesus paints a powerful, powerful image. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. He says this, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, notice the motivation for all that he does, joy over what he's found, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. So you're wandering along and you happen to trip over the edge of a partially buried box in a vacant lot that you've walked by for years in your neighborhood. You dust yourself off, you pull yourself up to your feet, you dig up that box, and you find that it's full of original Microsoft stock certificates from 1986. Piles of them, literally worth hundreds of millions of dollars in today's economy. And you look at the street corner of this vacant lot that you've walked by for years, and you've always thought, it's just an eyesore to this community. I wish they'd do something. And you notice on this day, somebody has put a for sale sign on the corner. And you realize if you sold everything you owned, your house, your car, your investments, your clothes, your shoes, your furniture, if you cashed out your retirement, if you did all of that, you could possibly buy this lot. And so what would you do? You sell everything, don't you? Everyone thinks you're nuts. Everyone thinks that you've lost it. They are concerned for your mental health. How are you going to care for your family? But they don't know what you know. They didn't stumble across that box. They have not seen what your eyes have seen. They have not looked into that container. They don't know what joy you have discovered. And so you do sell everything off. And you get that treasure, and you obtain that, and you do anything you can to get your hands on it. Because in the end, that's not the crazy thing to do, it's the smart thing to do. It's the logical thing to do. And when you look at the picture of the gospel that Jesus lays before us and that God offers to us in the revelation of his book, it's the logical thing to do to follow Jesus. It's the smart thing because it's eternal, it's lasting, it's perfectly joyful, it's better. And knowing all that you know, having looked inside that box, you sacrifice everything because in the end, it's not a sacrifice at all. Amen. So Jesus says that seeing him for the first time and following him with all of your heart is not sacrificing everything. It's gaining everything because there's nothing greater than him. That's the picture of the joy that he offers to us in his gospel. And then lastly, we are told that we are like a people who have been radically rescued from a death sentence, radically freed from the POW camp of our enemy. And so you look again in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Notice this grim, dark, dire, depressing picture that is painted. And you, Paul says, writing to believers like us, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is a horribly dark, depressing picture that Paul paints. He says, that's what you're like apart from Jesus. You are dead, you are dark, you are depraved, you deserve the wrath of God. That's what you've got coming. Verse 4, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you see this very firm and definite contrast between who we are apart from Christ and all that God has done by love out of grace and mercy because of his initiative through the gospel. And then if you turn just a little bit back to the left, to the right in Colossians chapter 2, Paul again just paints a beautiful picture about what Jesus has done for us and what he's done to our enemy, verses 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, notice the consistency of message, dead, dead, dead. That's what we are. And it says, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. By triumphing over them in who? In Jesus Christ. We were dead in our sin. That is the declaration of God about our spiritual condition. We were captive. We were prisoners to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. We were rightly condemned. We had a record of debt against us, and we cannot argue that. We are guilty. But God, through Jesus Christ, through his cross and by his grace, and as a deep demonstration of his love and his rich mercy, what does it say? God made us alive together with Christ. Christ is the first fruits. He is our hope. He is the promise that we are alive in God because Jesus conquered death. He saved us from death row. He rescued us from our enemy. He took that guilty verdict and he nailed it to the cross of Jesus. That's the picture that Paul paints for us there. He disarmed Satan, he defeated him, and he put him to public shame. You get the picture that what has happened in the heavenly, spiritual, eternal realm through the cross, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, his gospel and what is done in our life is that God takes us from being orphans, outsiders, on the street, guilty in a POW camp. He frees us. He gives us box seats next to Jesus, who is at the right hand of God. And then he sets up a worldwide eternal parade and he marches Satan and his demons in front of us in shackles and in shame. And he says, now you watch what I have done for you. That's the picture that Paul is painting here for us. That is an absolutely stunning portrayal of what he has done for us and in us and in spite of us and where we are seated as being co-heirs with Jesus next to him in eternity and what he is doing to our enemy. Satan is defeated, folks. We know who wins. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are in Christ. We are with him. These are unbelievably powerful and pointed pictures of the gospel. So just reflect on these again. He offers us perfect rest, the perfect nap. He invites us to the grandest party. He says you're like a bride rejoicing on her wedding day. You're like a bunch of homeless orphans suddenly adopted by the king of the country. You've been forgiven an immense, unpayable, debilitating debt. And then you have stumbled, not by accident, but by God's grace, across this unbelievable hidden treasure. And if that weren't enough, you have been released from death row. The POW camp that you rightly deserve to be in, the doors have been flung open, and Christ, as a general, has come in. He gave his life for you, and he leads you out in victory. And at the same time, he has defeated the enemy. He has him shackled and bound, and he will for all eternity. Church, God is both clear and he is deliberate in painting a multiplicity of pictures of what he has done for us, saying you should find great joy in what he has accomplished on your behalf. You should find great satisfaction and peace and strength and confidence in what has taken place. We have all seen images and pictures of people who just found out they won the lottery. They don't frown, folks. They smile. They rejoice. We've seen people who have found out that the charges against them have been dropped, that their guilty verdict is gone, they've been exonerated. They get to leave prison. We can remember watching as long-lost loved ones are reunited and the joy and the tears that mark their face. You can remember some of you opening that letter, that invitation to a party or a group or a college that you never thought you'd get invited to. Some in this room can be reminded of being forgiven a great debt, one you could not pay, one that had shackled your family and your future, and you recall the release and the relief and the joy that was present in your heart when you found out you didn't owe that anymore. Others can easily recollect sitting in a waiting room at the hospital and anticipating news from the doctor, and you don't know what it's going to be. And he finally walks out, and your pulse races, and your jaw clenches, and you brace yourself for the worst, and the news is good, and the test is clear, and there are hugs of joy that are freely given, and your heart is able to rest. And I just want to encourage you, I want to say to you, I want to charge you, what a joy it ought to be to us that God draws upon these kinds of pictures. And he says, that's just an echo, that's just a shadow. It's just a reflection of what I have done for you in Jesus. And he says to us, this is what it's like in my kingdom. This is what I'm doing. This is the new thing that has started when I sent my son. And I invite you to join us. He calls us to this. And it's a joyful invitation. And so my hope and my prayer and my confidence this morning is that with this wide array of pictures, that some of them, maybe just one for some of you, maybe multiple ones for others, will connect with you, and that you are encouraged in a unique way this morning over what Jesus has done. That you are comforted in a powerful way because of the love that God expresses for you so clearly and intentionally. That you're humbled by the lengths that God went to show his great love. That while we were sinners, while we were prisoners, while we were indebted, while we were orphaned, while we were tired and weary, he loved us. And he showed that love through and in and by Jesus Christ. And that you would be challenged to faithfully live for Christ in joy. I would also pray and trust and hope that if there are any here in this place who do not know Jesus Christ, and you have never considered the joyful invitation that he offers, I trust that these gospel pictures would speak to your heart. And that you would be challenged, and you would be moved to ask questions and to say, that sounds really good. What does it look like to follow Jesus? And I would say to you, it is really good. There's nothing better. Jesus is the best. He is better than anything else. I think God is trying to show that to us here. So I would just invite you, if there are any here in this place that don't know Jesus Christ, and you have questions, we would love to talk with you about those questions. We don't stand up here, we don't gather here as people who have all the answers. We just say, we're hungry people who have found bread in Jesus, and if you're hungry, we'd love to take you to the pantry. That's where it's at. Just point you to Jesus. So we're going to have a chance in just a little bit to respond in joy and to ask questions if we need to. There's a few ways you can do that. I'm going to be up here as we stand and sing in just a moment, and you're always invited to come and talk to me at that time if you'd like to. I would love to spend some time with you both now and later on discussing and helping and walking with you through whatever God's doing in your life. Maybe you turn to someone that you came with and you'd ask them questions either now or later on today or this week. You can come and talk to me after our time of gathering and worship. If you want to check on your connection card, hey, I have a question. I'd love to talk with a pastor or a leader. I want more information about what it means to follow Christ. There's a lot of different ways to respond, and we want to make that net very broad as the Lord might lead you. Jesus said this as we close. The thief, that's the enemy, that's our prison guard before Jesus. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. There's no joy in that. Theft and murder and destruction. There's nothing good about that. But, Jesus says, I came that they, that's us, may have life and have it abundantly. True life, abundant life, full life, joyful life. The kind of life that is only available in and through Jesus. And so can I say to you, the nap is a good one. And the food is fantastic at the feast. And there are orphans in this place who have found a home. And in the end, the guy gets the girl. And the debt that is ours has been wiped off the books. The doors to your prison have been unlocked if you walk out. And there are a lot of dead people in this room who have been resurrected. And we rejoice in that. And if you don't know Jesus, can I just offer him to you as the best thing, the most joyful thing ever imaginable in this life or any other life or all of eternity to come? God is the most joyful being in the universe. And by his grace, he says, join in my joy. The invite's in the mail. Will you open that? Father, we love you so much. We are so very thankful and joyful over what you have done. And I pray in my heart and in all of ours that that word joyful means something different, having reflected on your truth. Again, I pray that those who know you in this place, your sons and your daughters, those who have been ransomed and freed and forgiven and adopted, would rejoice in your gospel, and they would live every life filled and overflowing with abundant joy. I pray also, Father, if there are any in this place who do not know you, I ask that by your grace, your word and your spirit have spoken to them, and that their hearts are being changed and molded, and if they sense the activity of you within them, that they would respond with questions and submission and surrender. Or let us receive and open and respond to that invite that you give so freely. We love you. Thank you. As we're about to sing, there is victory in Jesus and only because of him. And we ask it in your name. Amen.